I'm reading from John chapter 8 this morning, verses 1 through 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." On January 13th, 1984, President Ronald Reagan issued a proclamation designating Sunday, January 22nd, in 1984, as National Sanctity of Human Life Day, noting it was the 11th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, in which the Supreme Court guaranteed access to abortion. And since then, the third Sunday in January has been recognized nationally as Sanctity of Life Sunday. Of course, a year and a half ago, Roe v. Wade has been overturned, but that just returned the decision about abortion rights back to the individual states. And while some states have severely restricted access to abortions, New York State, where we live, continues to have one of the most permissive environments for abortion rights. It has become very difficult in our environment to express strong opinions while still expressing love and care for those that you disagree with. But that's my goal today. I will argue for a specific position. But if you disagree with me, I want you to know that I do not think you're stupid. I do not think your convictions should be mocked. I do not hold any animosity towards you as a person. And I would gladly have a civil, although impassioned, dialogue with you. And then even after that, if we still disagree, I will continue to treat you with dignity and respect and value you as a person. In fact, to do any otherwise would undermine the very foundation of my conviction that every life is worthy of honor. And even my most severe antagonist is included in that. God valued you enough to send his son to die for you. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. It says in Romans 4 that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He died for us, according to Romans 5, while we were still sinners. This profound demonstration of God's love for you comes through despite our sinfulness. You're so valuable to him that even at the extreme cost of the life of his own son, that's not too extravagant for him to pay. So even not knowing anything about you, I can say this with confidence. You have never, never, never out-sinned the cross of Christ. All of your sins are, or at least can be, fully, freely, and forever forgiven through Christ. Paul says in Romans 8 that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None at all. Jesus offers forgiveness and healing for all of our sins. And while I stand firmly in the camp of those who believe that abortion is the taking of a human life, I do not believe that that extends outside of the reach of God's merciful forgiveness. We've come to equate sanctity of life as shorthand for opposing abortion, but I think it's more helpful if we take a broader look at the meaning of that phrase. The word sanctity refers to something that is sacred to us. Sacred in the sense of being set apart from the ordinary. And this suggests that there is something fundamentally different about human life that sets it apart from all the other elements in creation. We are not just another species on par with cats and dogs and fish and lizards and bugs and birds. And it's not even just a matter of degrees. Some would argue the difference is as simple as humanity being a little further along on the continuum of consciousness or rationality than the rest of creation. So you've got this line that stretches from the simplest single-cell organisms like yeast. It's a one-celled fungus. They're at the very bottom of that continuum. Just a little up from there are all the creepy crawly things, bugs and slugs and things like that. Still really low on the continuum. Way up on the continuum are our beloved pets and a few other selected animals like dolphins, like apes, like crows, known to be highly intelligent. They're on the high end. But humanity is the highest of all. I don't think that's the point. I think Scripture teaches that we are a part of the created order, Adam and Eve being created on day 6 with the other land animals. But the creation of humanity is set apart from the rest of the creative work that God does on that day 6. So, on day 6 in creation, Genesis 1 tells us that God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kind and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And this expression of seeing that things are good is a statement of closure. He's marking off that section. But the passage goes on still on day 6 of creation in the next verse where it says, that then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Our creation is distinctive from the creation of all of the other animals. And the thing that sets humanity apart, according to this passage, from the rest of creation is that we and we alone are created in the image of God. A fact that's repeated 3 times in these 2 verses. Now, there's a lot of discussion about what precisely it means to be created in the image of God, to have that image within us. Some would say that it is the combination of mind, emotion, and will that makes us distinct from the rest of created beings. Others suggest that it's our relational nature, just as God in Trinity forms us. So we are made male and female as this complementary pairing that need relationship with each other and with the divine for fulfillment. Still others say that it's our innate sense of morality that sets us apart. You feel guilt and shame. You know right from wrong. And I'm not ready to discount any of those as being out of hand. Those may be components of what it means to be created in the divine image. But I think the simplest explanation, right, from the context itself of what it means to be created in the divine image is that we are created in ways that reflect our Creator, that we are given the task of then being sub-creators. Because of this image, God says that we are set apart to have dominion over the rest of creation, and that we're given this task of carrying on God's creative work. God creates us, and then we reflect his image in being his sub-creators. So if we look at the account in Genesis 1, it tells us that God formed the world and then filled the world in the 6 days of creation. And he passes those tasks on to us to form and fill the world in the days that follow. And we form the world by having dominion or rule that's spoken of. He equates this dominion with having the ability to subdue creation. And all these words, subdue and having dominion over, those are not license for abuse. Those are not suggestive of oppressiveness. Our responsibility is to tame this wild world. So God's creative work is bringing order to a world that is disordered and chaotic. And that work of bringing order is not oppressive. It's constructive. It's benevolent. And so then we follow his lead and find ways to use the resources within the world responsibly. And we explore how the world functions and then channel those discoveries into useful new designs and better procedures. That the physical world is being shaped by humans to unlock all of its potential. So advances in engineering and farming and science and medicine and technology, all of that are the fruits of our forming the world, learning to control and manipulate all the things that are part of this created world to be even more productive. And in so doing, we're sub-creators. We're emulating our initial creator, God the Father. So, a deepening understanding of combustion, which has been there since the creative work of God back in Eden. But this deepening understanding of combustion allows us then to design vehicles that are propelled by combustion. God gives us the principles of combustion, and then we're able to develop that over time and with gradual advancement into automobiles, among other things. The principles of electricity were there at creation. There was lightning, there was static electricity, and at the most basic level, computers are just electronic circuits that manipulate binary data, a bunch of zeros and ones. It seems unimaginable that we're able to do the amazing things we can with computer just by coding things through these binary systems of zeros and ones. But this is part of what having dominion over the world means. We take the resources at hand and then we assemble them in ways that allow us to get more out of them than what we started with. We turn zeros and ones into ChatGPT. We're forming the world. We're reflecting the image of God, who was the initial one who formed the world. And then the second part of our responsibility in emulating God is filling the world. We are fruitful and we multiply. God filled the world with creatures that he placed within the creative sphere of the earth and the sky and the sea. And we fill the world by procreating. As we've been instructed to do, we produce the next generation of offspring, and then we pass the baton on to them to continue this process of forming and filling the world. We're mimicking our Creator because we bear his mark, because we bear his image. And this image bearing is then reinforced a few chapters later in Genesis as Adam and Eve are emulating God in filling the world with the next generation that's born. So in Genesis chapter 5, the author is just kind of reviewing the ground that he's already covered. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man and when they were created. We saw all that in Genesis chapter 1. Man being created in the image of God. But what about the next generation? especially on the far side of Eden, like in light of the fall. Because by this point, Genesis chapter 5, sin has entered into the world and has ushered in this whole scope of brokenness. Things that were created one way are now all messed up because of sin. And now there's struggle and pain and illness and division and shame and deceit. All of this being kind of swept in through this wide open portal that sin kind of cracked the door open for. A lot of things were lost in the fall. So what about the image of God? Has that been destroyed? Has God revoked that privilege? Has he taken it away? Well, the text goes on in Genesis chapter 5. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. This is the same language that was used of the image of God being given to man in Genesis 1. And it sounds like this is now being passed on to the next generation. That despite the fall, the image of God endures countless generations later. Then in the New Testament, there's still evidence of mankind being created in the image of God, and that image still being retained. Comes across in a few different places, but most clearly in James chapter 3, which is really talking about how we use our tongues, the way that we speak to one another. And James says, with our tongues, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Blessing and cursing for the same divine image coming out of the same mouth. James says that doesn't make any sense. But for our purposes, the important fact is that that image of God is still retained. That even infuriating people whom we might be tempted to curse still retain the image of God in them. So, our conviction, my conviction, and our conviction as a church, is that every person is worthy of dignity, value, respect, because of this, because they reflect the image of their Creator. And that doctrine matters. It is what has taken down the slave trade. It is what undergirds healthy feminism. It is what fights racism. It's why, in espousing a pro-life position, it is imperative that I treat the harshest opponent with respect still. Because they're still an image bearer. This elevation of the status of every individual is especially pertinent in relation to those who are most vulnerable. And this explains God's repeated deep concern throughout Scripture for the orphan, for the widow, for the foreigner. He looks after those who are most vulnerable to abuse. It's also why I think it applies to the defenseless life in the womb. Now, you may raise the legitimate question about when that image of God is conveyed. At what point does a child take on that divine image and become entitled to the dignity that is suggested by it? Is it at conception? Is it at the point of viability, defined as 24 weeks by the National Institute of Health? Is it actual birth? And we could argue that from biology. Let's say that the baby in the womb is not the mother's body. It has its own DNA. It has its own organs, its own blood type. It has its own pulsing cardiac tissue at 5 weeks and a full heart by 10 weeks. So we could argue that from biology. Could also argue it legally. Fetal homicide laws suggest that there is some special value given to the unborn child. The Unborn Victims of Violence Act of 2004 recognizes unborn children as legal victims if they're injured or killed during the commission of any of a number of different federal crimes of violence. Could also argue that from logic. I mean, if we're not going to set that point at conception, then how can we possibly pinpoint a time when that mass of cells is then suddenly imbued with a divine image. I mean, any suggestion of viability seems at least a little bit arbitrary. Who are we to decide that point? And then actual birth raises questions about what differences those few inches of cervix really make. I mean, is it really that different inside the womb and outside the womb? 1 minute in one place and the next minute in the other place. But really, I'm here in the capacity as a pastor. And my best source of authority as such is God's word. And the Bible never addresses the issue of abortion directly because it's really a modern procedure. But there are hints in Scripture that suggest that life and that image of God is something that begins before the physical birth. So, for example, in Luke chapter 1, verse 41, when Elizabeth hears Mary's greeting, when Mary comes to visit Elizabeth, the baby that Elizabeth is carrying leaps in her womb, what Elizabeth describes as leaping for joy. This unborn child in Elizabeth's womb is used by God as a prophetic messenger. And it is this message that convinces Elizabeth that Mary's unborn child is her Lord. Seems to be treating these children in the womb as persons. In Psalm 51, verse 5, David recognizes that he was conceived in sin. The point isn't that the conception itself was sinful, but rather this conveys the extent of sin's effect on the human population. Sin is endemic. It is infectious to all humankind. And we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. From the moment of our conception, we are bent toward sinful selfishness. We're guilty before we were even born. We enter into life in need of a Savior. The other side of that are passages like Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, showing that Jeremiah was set apart by God for a special work as a prophetic mouthpiece before he was born. The same is said of Isaiah in Isaiah 49, verse 1. His selection as a prophet was prior to his birth. Maybe most profound of all is Psalm 139, verse 13, affirming the psalmist as being knit together by God in the womb. Contextually, this is pointing to God's intimate knowledge of the psalmist. But this image of being knit in the womb is this vivid picture of God at work through the course of pregnancy to assemble us. The divine fingerprints are all over that handiwork. It seems that the divine image is being sewn into the fabric of our being with every stitch. The divine image is there from the very first stitch as God works his knitting needles to form us. Now, there are probably another half dozen passages with similar implications. And the implication is the full personhood of children in the womb. The testimony in Scripture is consistent. The life in the womb is a human life. And the image of God is there in embryonic form. But from the very outset, that divine image is imprinted onto the unborn child and is the source of its worth. This is what sets that child, as with all humanity, apart from the rest of creation. This is what instills value to us. Yeah, but that life isn't viable. It can't live on its own. It has no mental capacity. It has no self-determination. Well, we can probably say all of those things about severely handicapped individuals. Would we use that to justify the lesser worth of those born with profound intellectual disability, previously labeled as profound mental retardation? They still bear the image of God. That's not enough to warrant their disposability. They're deserving of protection and honor, and dignity. That said, I know that the decision to have an abortion is not typically made in a casual manner. This is not something done on a whim. Individuals facing an unplanned pregnancy are forced to make an excruciatingly difficult decision that will have a bearing on the course of their whole lives. To bring a child into the world will impose significant demands on their time, on their attention, on their material resources, on their emotions. For the next 18 years, more really, your life will revolve and reorient around the upbringing of this slowly maturing child. So it's not surprising that those who encounter this unexpectedly are often overwhelmed by this daunting responsibility. And even offering that child up for adoption doesn't erase the challenges, as you'll have the need to process through the emotions of surrendering this person that you created into the care of another. Most people can't do that with a simple washing my hands of it attitude. There may well be guilt and shame that come with that decision. There may be regret. There will almost certainly be recurring thoughts of what has become of that child. To decide to terminate the pregnancy through surgical abortion or the use of the abortion pill can be a traumatic experience that may result in intense emotions, can bring on feelings of guilt, depression, nightmares, decreased self-esteem, suicidal thoughts, substance abuse. There's all kinds of studies that show the linkage between all of those things and going through an abortion. This is a decision that is fraught with emotional turmoil and often is made with this feeling of having to choose the best of the worst options that are available. Our compassion for the unborn life of the child must extend also to the vulnerable young woman who's carrying that child. She's scared, confused, desperate, isolated. It's not enough to just oppose the procedure of abortion. We must find ways to support those who are struggling with unplanned pregnancy and to help heal those from the emotional turmoil of having chosen an elective abortion. This is part of what it means to see the image of God in people, not just in the unborn baby, but in the mother who's carrying that. It's a story of a woman caught in adultery. It's brought before Jesus by the Pharisees, who want to stone her because that's what the Old Testament law says should be done to a woman like this. And Jesus, when pressed on what is appropriate here, he concedes. But he says, "Let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Well, after that, the accusers slip away, one by one, until it's Jesus who's left with the woman. "Where are your accusers?" he asks. "Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she says. And Jesus says, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." I hope this message doesn't sound like a message of condemnation, because it's not intended that way. No one here is sinless. No one here is qualified to throw the first stone, except Jesus, of course. And he opts not to. He doesn't stand before you with hand cocked to strike. He stands before you with arms open wide. Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? Well, neither do I. The past is the past. Jesus says, "I can forgive all of that. Let's just work from this moment forward. Go and sin no more." Sanctity to life certainly applies to the unborn child, but never forget that it applies to each individual that's involved in that as well. The woman, the man, every one of us. We bear that image. And understand that God is pursuing you out of his great love. Jesus offered his life for you. He sees through the mess on the surface and recognizes his image in you. You are precious in his sight. Because of that, there's no condemnation in his eyes. He loves you and invites you in to a relationship with him, fully forgiven, free from your past, and ready to move forward. This is a message that we need to be declaring. That yes, the life in the womb is precious and needs to be protected, but also the life of that mother is precious and needs to be valued and honored and dignified. Because the sanctity of life is for all of us, God's image imprinted on us. Because of that and that alone, we are worthy of dignity and respect. We accept that for ourselves, and we give that to every person that we interact with. Let's pray. So, Lord, I pray that we would be the kind of church who does stand up for the unborn, but also stands in sympathy with those who are struggling in situations that are really difficult, that we not underplay that, Lord, and we come alongside them and seek to be a source of help and hope and healing. Lord, we want you to work through our small congregation to be a reflection of you, Lord. We know that your image is there within each one of us. Help us to let that shine through, Lord, to kind of pull back all the baggage that hides it and allow that to just emanate into the world around us. Lord, I pray that as people interact with us, that they would sense that they've interacted with someone who values them and treats them with dignity, that considers them precious. And that is because you consider them precious. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do for us. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.